So much, brethren. It's good to see everyone this morning. Glad you're here with us. I do want to start off with a word of reassurance to everyone. The relative emptiness of the auditorium this morning is not an indication that either the zombie apocalypse nor the rapture have taken place, all right? You're all right. Both of those are fictional, mythological events. But what happens is we've got about 2 weeks before school starts, and everybody goes on vacation this last 2 weeks. My family will be gone next week, so you'll miss us then. In the meantime, we just carry on and do the best we can with what we've got, and we're glad for everyone that's here this morning. Just pray that the Lord will bring everybody safely through the travels and bring them back here at the next point of time. With that in mind, there's something that we've forgotten to announce so far, but I'm going to go ahead and announce it from the pulpit right now. Then we'll make sure we get any announcements, and that is that the fourth Sunday of this month will be a shortened Sunday because it's the last Sunday before school starts, and we've always had a family day on that day where we have morning worship only and Bible class and morning worship, and then we have a group luncheon. Everybody has the group luncheon. It was listed in the bulletin as fourth Sunday luncheon, but it'll be congregational-wide luncheon. Thank you. I got the right words. Congregational-wide luncheon on the 25th. Thank you. I've almost got this announcement down here. Almost. All right. So on the 25th, we'll have a congregational luncheon that day, and then there will not be evening services that evening, so everyone can go and spend some time with their family before school starts the next day. So if you'll be looking forward to that, Group 4, you'll still be on, but you'll be on with a whole lot of other folks helping you out. Thank you for time for that. This morning, we're going to return to our series of lessons on the churches of Christ, the Church of Christ and what the church is. We've been looking at the various hallmarks and identification marks of the Church of Christ. This morning, we're going to continue with that idea, and we're going to look at the work of the church. And this is going to be listed as part one of two lessons that I'll be delivering on the work of the church. Now, we are, as Christians, we are called to work for Christ. We're called to work, and the question that I have is, how do we work for Christ? What actually is work that Christ is interested in? What do we do to serve Christ in this community that we live in? So we're going to remember our discussion about there's two realities for the existence of the church. There is the church that exists worldwide and eternally, and then there's also the church that exists locally and congregationally in each individual community that we have a church in. So we're going to talk about the fact that the worldwide church doesn't have an earthly headquarters or organization that enables us to do work together, really, to bind us together for universal-type work. So what we're going to actually look at today and next week is we're going to look at the work of the local congregation where the work takes place that God has given us to do. Now, I realize that denominations have organizations where they run hospitals and all kinds of things, but those are things that we're not asked to do in Scripture. So we're going to look at what the Scripture says that we're supposed to be doing. We're going to look at three biblical works of the church. The three biblical works of the church. They are, first of all, edification. That's probably the most important work that we're ever going to do is to edify one another. Then there is benevolence, which is another very important work of the church that has to do especially with the church. Then there's going to be evangelism, where we reach out to the communities around us, reach out to the people around us in the communities, try to bring them into the Lord. We're going to address the first two today. The one on evangelism will take place the last Sunday of this month on that Friends and Family Day, or the Family Day that we're going to have. We're going to talk about evangelism that day. This morning, we're going to spend some time talking about edification and benevolence as two of the primary works of the church that we do in the local congregation. The church is actually organized to edify. Edification in the local church is one of the things that we're going to do without fail. If we're wise, if we do what God is telling us to do, we're going to be edifying one another. It's involved in the shepherding work, the shepherding responsibilities for our elders in the congregation. It's where edification begins. It's where it begins, not where it ends, right? If you will, turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll go through the first two verses there. And I want to call to your mind several things from these verses that deal with the idea that we are to be shepherded as a church, and shepherding involves that edification process. Now look at what Peter says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then he goes on and explains how they are to shepherd the church. I want you to realize that our elders here, we have six elders in this congregation right now. They're all very capable men, very wonderful men. All of them realize that one of the greatest responsibilities they have in this church is to help us to grow and to mature. We spend a great deal of time in our meetings together as the ministers and the elders meet together every Monday night, or most every Monday night. As we're meeting together, we spend a lot of time really talking about how the church is growing and how to help it to grow, how to help it to mature, how to make sure that people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, how to help us to encourage one another and so on. We spend a lot of time doing that, and that's right and proper because it's involved in shepherding. When you're shepherding a sheep, the shepherding of the sheep is not driving the sheep where it wants to go or where you want it to go. It's not overpowering the sheep. It's not beating up the sheep. It's encouraging the sheep. It's edifying the sheep. It's teaching the sheep. It's leading the sheep. And it involves a great deal of hands-on experience and figuring out how to help that sheep to grow and mature the best. Because a dead sheep is not a good sheep. A broken sheep is not a good sheep. But a bound up, a healed sheep is a good sheep. And that's what the elders are trying to do here. It's also important for us to realize that every one of us in one way or another are going to be involved in the work of edification. We've talked about it several times in the last few weeks in different lessons. We talked about edification. Today I want you to see also that edification is involved in the gifts that Christ gave to the church according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, when Christ gave gifts to the church, he didn't give gifts like money or whatever. He gave gifts of people to the church, special kinds of people. I want you to see that as we read verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we've said this enough that probably you understand it by now, but I'll just make sure. Pastors and teachers are the same person there, and it's the elders of the church and not the preacher. Now, I'm not a pastor. The elders are pastors, and they are also teachers of this congregation. So the elders are the pastors and teachers mentioned there. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, there's two words in this passage that I want us to pay attention to. First one is the word that is translated equipping here. You see that in yellow because I wanted to point these things out for you this morning. The equipping of the saints. The word is kartartismos, which is the idea of totally furnishing. If you're doing that to a house, you would totally furnish a house. If you're doing it to a building, you totally furnish a building. If you're doing it to a person, you would totally furnish that person to every good work. So the idea is that which is completely surrounding, that which is completely filling, completely fullness, total furnishing. So when we're equipping the saints for the work of service, we're not just getting a person slightly ready to go, trying to get that person ready to go, ready in all ways to serve God, to do the work of service in the church. And the second word is embodied in this word, building up the body. And that is the word oikodome, which we've looked at for several weeks now. And that means to edify or to construct, to build, to lift up, to empower. All right. So that's the basic idea is the word oikodome. So when we have the ideas of these two words together, we are to be building people up, preparing them to go out to work in service of the Lord. We have gifts given to the church in these folks, the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. Are all given to the church so that we can build up these churches to where they reach the fullness of Christ to a mature man, a mature person. We don't want half-raised up people. We don't want immature folks. We want mature folks who are able to serve the Lord. So edification is very important to the church, and we need to make sure that all of our leaders are doing what they're supposed to be doing, that they are teaching and edifying in such a way that people are knowledgeable, that they are maturing in the faith, that they're coming along just fine. If we don't do that, then we ultimately hurt the work of the church and the local congregation. If we're not paying attention to that and we think it's going to happen by accident, it's not going to happen by accident. We have to plan to edify. We have to plan to do the work that we're supposed to be doing. And I just want you to understand that it's not just the prophets and the apostles who are Bible folks and the Word of God is what we have as a result of their work. It's not just the evangelists, myself being one of those, and the pastors and the teachers, the elders are being involved here. Edification involves everyone in the church. Every single person here is involved in edification to one way or another. You may not even realize you're edifying, but you are if you're doing it right. If you're not, you need to learn how to do it because every one of us is involved in edification. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. When he says, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. There's the word oikodome again, the building up of one another. We are to be edifying one another in the things that we do. So we pursue the things which make for peace, for the building up of those folks. If we're not pursuing those things, then we're not going to catch them. They're going to outrun us. They're going to outdistance us. But we have to run if we want to make these things happen. We've got to always be looking for the opportunities to edify, to improve everybody's knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, and also then those things that make for peace and unity in this congregation. These things don't happen by accident. I just want you to know. I think we every day need to be asking ourselves a daily question. And maybe you don't ask it in quite this way, but I think every one of us, when we wake up in the morning, maybe be a good time to do it, or when you're going to bed at night, ask yourself the question, what can I do, what can I personally do to make my church family stronger, more mature, more content, more at peace, more more lively, more involved, more, what, just fill in the blanks however you want to. But what can I personally do to make that happen? Because if we're all, every one of us, pursuing the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, then we're all going to have to ask this question. So you have a choice, if you ask me, you have a choice of either being involved on purpose, or maybe accidentally you'll stumble over it like that blind squirrel every now and then finds a nut. You can maybe do that. But in the meantime, if we intend to edify one another, if we intend to build each other up, it's going to happen far better than if we just are seeking to do that by accident. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 tells us that everything that we speak is also important. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. There's our word again, that building up process. Every word that we speak needs to be a word spoken for edification, for lifting up, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. So if we're using our voices to cut each other down, to tear each other down, then we're not going to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're not edifying. If we're using it to backstab, if we're using it to gossip about one another, then we're not helping to edify the congregation, not building each other up. That hurts us ultimately, drives us away from one another. It introduces disunity in the congregations, and we find ourselves in a world of hurt before long, and that's how most congregations will eventually fall apart, is nobody's edifying, everybody's tearing down. All right? Every congregation I've ever known of that's failed, has broken or split, has begun with people not edifying. Edification is very important. So now, let me just ask some more questions of you. How much time in your daily lives, I'm talking every day, how much time in your daily lives do you spend considering how to make Christ's church stronger? And not just considering, but actually doing things to make Christ's church stronger. Are you encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you contacting them, talking to them? Are you preparing yourself through the Word of God? Are you listening to what people are saying to you and trying to help them to grow? Are you studying the Bible so you can be a better teacher? I mean, what are you doing? And then the second thing is, what role do each of us individually play in the strength and maturity of Christ's body? We have a choice of being one of two things as far as I can see it in the church. You can either be a bodybuilder so that you're an edifier, you're somebody that's lifting up and encouraging the body, or you can be a pew potato, and that's where you just come and you just sit. All right? You have that choice, folks. You can choose to do whatever you want, but the church suffers as a result. If we're not all intending to be bodybuilders, and I don't mean like weightlifting, but I use that picture just to make the point because that's all I can think of, but we're not talking about lifting weights. We're talking about lifting up the church, lifting up Christ's body by being those who are edifying and lifting other folks up. I'm really impressed by those numbers, those of our number who come in from the outside, and as soon as they come in, I'm talking about folks that are transferring here from other places, especially with the military. As soon as they come in, they immediately jump in and start working. I'm always impressed by folks like that because most of us want to sit around and feel the water a little bit, take a while to figure out where we're at. I really love the folks who come in so confident that they're saying, we're going to help to build this body up and jump right in and start working. Those are the kinds of folks we're seeking here at Southside. We want those folks to come in and start working. When you start working, you're a bodybuilder. If you just come in to sit and look around for a while, go ahead and do that if you have to, but as soon as you can, become a part of us so that we can put you to work and so that everybody can strive together to make this a place where edification really takes place. A dumb church is not a good church. A lazy church is not a good church. A backwards church is not a good church. An uninformed church is not a good church. An ignorant church is not a good church. An edified, built up, working, hardworking, deed-doing, word-understanding, word-studying church is a good church. That's what we want to be here at Southside. Second word that we're going to look at this morning while we have time is we're going to talk about the work of benevolence. I'm actually going to spend more time on benevolence this morning than I just spent on edification because we haven't talked about benevolence in a while. And there are some things that I'm still learning about benevolence that I want to share with you as I learn them. That other folks have known forever, but I've been a very, very slow to learn person, I suppose, at times. Because I kind of want to be the idea that benevolence involves all of us all the time with everybody that comes our way. It's not totally true, so I'm going to try to clear that up today as best I can. But a benevolent spirit existed from the beginning of the church in the early first century church. You see from the start, there's a benevolent spirit toward one another in the church. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, shortly after the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them all. Drop down a little bit. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, Joseph, going on down, I'm skipping around a little bit because there's a lot of extra superfluous information that's not what I'm talking about this morning. But anyway, Joseph, who is also called Barnabas, owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And there they distributed them to those folks who had need. I mean, the spirit of benevolence was so strong in the first century church that people were even selling their property. People that had owned property forever for selling property so that they could support those folks who had less among them and enable them to be able to survive and thrive in the society of the beginning church. I just want you to see that there are certain people, even Barnabas, who becomes known as Barnabas. His name was actually not Barnabas originally. It was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement. Even he sells some property, lays it at the feet of the money at the feet of the apostles to distribute to whoever as they had need. Now, need is one of the greatest involved words that we're going to look at this morning concerning benevolence. It has to do with need. But I want you to also notice that as the church continued to thrive, even decades later, like in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 30, the spirit of benevolence was still continuing on. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up, began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And thus they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders there in Jerusalem. So when anybody around the world, any of these other churches had troubles, somebody in some church, someplace, was going to take up a contribution and help out. I just want you to see that benevolent spirit. They cared very much about their brothers in other places. They cared about their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, in Galatia, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, wherever they were in the world. They cared very much about the others, and they did what they could. As each person, each individual person had means, each individual person took up a contribution and sent that by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem to take care of their needs. I just want you to see that benevolent spirit continued on, and it also continued on and on. Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, Paul is talking to the church at Rome. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He's actually asking the church at Rome to do the same at the period of time, and so he's going to take money again to help the saints in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand, saints in Jerusalem were hard up at that period of time because they were Jews, and the world was run by the Romans, and all these other places were Roman citizens and had Roman influence over themselves, so they had a better time of it than the Jews were having at the time. So they're always sending money to help the church at Rome, to help the church at Jerusalem. And as they do so, they're just showing that benevolent spirit. Now, where did this benevolence begin in the church? It began on the day of Pentecost. It continues on, and it's even organized in such a way that there's a great organization for benevolence in the church that we need to pay attention to. It's in part, of course, the work of the deacons in the congregation to make sure that benevolence is taken care of. I've often taught in the past that the elders are the keepers of the word, and the preachers are the keepers of the word. Deacons are the keepers of the environment in the congregation. As the worship environment is concerned, they're the ones that make sure the environment is proper. In this particular case, and look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, mention the overseers and deacons as leaders of that congregation that are important in the overall work of the church. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, and I'm not going to read all that for you this morning, but as you read it, it'll show the importance of the office of deacons and the severity of the requirements. That's where all the requirements to be a deacon are listed there, and I want you to see the severity of those requirements because the person who takes the job of deacon is one of the most important people in the congregation, because they deal with the environment of the worship of the Lord in the church. And so it also establishes those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They do that because the work of deacon is involved in making everybody in the church feel like they are belonging, like they are edified, like they're lifted up. That's part of the work of the deacons. The deacons were for benevolence initially. The first deacons were for benevolence especially. If we're going to accept that those that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, are actually deacons. I believe they were. I think the word service there is used, and it's the word diakonos, is used there because that's what they were. But anyway, the very first deacons in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 were called because there was a disparity in the disproportionate deliverance of benevolence to certain widows who are of the Grecian widow background. They were Greeks who had become Christians and were therefore not being looked at very, very objectionably or very benevolently by the church in Jerusalem. So seven men were chosen to undertake the task of the benevolence for the congregation to make sure everything was distributed fairly, because edification only happens when everybody's feeling like they're taken care of, right? Some of these men went on to preach and evangelize. The office of deacon most likely became a part of the church from these men. That's where it started. But I just want you to see how important benevolence is to the church. If we are not benevolent people, our church will never be edified, never be uplifted. We will always have some disparity, some troubles in the congregation. So we need to take this benevolence business very seriously, and maybe even more seriously than I think that we have so far in the church. The earliest collection ever mentioned in the Bible, first indication for the church, I mean, first indication that we have that people were collecting a collection for the church for benevolent care, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, we use this a lot of times when we're giving our talk before the contribution, and it's properly so. But concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I directed the church at Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, Paul goes on to explain what this benevolence is for. It's to help the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem, and so on. He also explains that ongoing, in the next couple of chapters, ongoing, it has to do with being able to do good deeds for Christ. So we continue to contribute every first day of the week, and we should have everybody involved in that. Now, I have a moment right now where I want to praise this congregation because I think we're doing a great job. We are almost $20,000 ahead of our budget this year for the first time in several years that can be true. And so we're doing really well, but let's keep that up because dog days of summer happen and people fall off, and then Christmas happens and people fall off. So let's keep on right now so we can end the year on budget as we planned ahead of time. Because we always have a very very demanding budget here at Southside. We intend to do a lot of work for the Lord. But I just want you to see that the very first contribution was to help the saints, all right? Now look at the limitations then that Paul puts on benevolence. And this is where I'm still learning. I have a tendency to want to help everybody no matter what they ask whenever they come to me. I just can't do that, but I wish I could. I really wish I could. But in the meantime, I have to understand some of the limitations put upon church benevolence so that we can be proper in our approach. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16. Paul is giving instructions about widows and those who are in need in the local congregation and what Timothy is supposed to do in distributing benevolence to them. He says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those who are in distress, and she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. He then explains why in other places, but I just want you to see that this list was full-time benevolence for folks in the congregation. It's something we don't have anymore in the church. We let the government take care of that for the most part. At that period of time, they didn't have government programs to help their widows and the elderly who had no other means of support. And so Paul says there's going to be a list. You put some widows on the list if they have no other support. But they have to have no other support, no family, nobody else to support them. Otherwise, you don't put them on the list. And if they're too young, they need to get married and so on. I look at what he says ongoing. So I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So we have the idea that some folks were raising, were taking widows under their own wings, taking care of them. If you have dependent widows, if you're a younger person, you have dependent widows, if somebody in your family is a widow, then your responsibility is to take care of your family. Family takes care of family first. Church family takes care of church family later, right? So benevolence is limited to those who are in need, those who are meeting certain requirements of benevolence and so on. It is primarily by example in the first century, by example in the Bible, it is limited to the saints. This is where, again, I struggle. I want to help everybody. I always do. I want to help everybody. I just can't do that. So much so that my wife, who had to stay home with her mother, is not feeling well this morning, but my wife refuses to let me ever have any cash. Because she knows as soon as I have cash in my pocket, it goes to somebody else besides me and our family. So that's just the way I am. I want to help everybody, but I can't do that. Some people are deserving, some people are not. It's hard for me sometimes to discern the difference. But I'm going to keep on talking, and by the time I get done, I hope we'll have some understanding of this. Look at Romans 15, verse 25 and 26. Romans 15, verse 25 and 26. Paul says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul says to the Romans, I'm going to Jerusalem to help the saints. He limits his help to the saints. He's not helping everybody. There are other folks who are poor in Jerusalem at the time, but only the saints are going to get the help that Paul is bringing from the other churches. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed to the wealth of their liberality. So these are poor people who are giving abundantly, even beyond their ability. They're giving to help somebody out. Who are they helping out? For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging to the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The money was given to the saints. 2 Corinthians verse 9 and verse 1, chapter 9 and verse 1. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Paul continues on. So admittedly, every instance of using church money, and notice I put that in parentheses because we're going to talk about that a little bit more, every instance of using church money for benevolence was to benefit the saints. We have no command any place. We also have no indication any place that they were ever used church money to help somebody else. We have no command not to help others from church money. But we don't have any example in favor of it. So most churches that I'm aware of will have the idea, and we have that idea here as well at Southside, that our church money, benevolence money that we put in the budget is to help our own. It's to help saints, all right? We don't have a benevolence program here for other folks outside from the church money, all right? Church budget. Now, I'm trying to make that as clear as I can because church money is not the same as money belonging to people in the church, all right? This is money that you've contributed to the congregation for the work of the church here. We're using that to help our own and only our own for the most part, right? And I'm going to say for the most part because every now and then I'll get crazy and do something and help somebody that's not really a member of our congregation. Every now and then, very seldom. Personal concern I have, though, is creates for me a bit of a quandary. So what's my quandary? My quandary is that we have to have people who are helping others as well. All the help that we're to give is not to be given just to the church. We have to help other folks as well. We have some good Samaritans who are needed, and I want you to remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Was an indication that benevolence to others, our neighbors, is a serious matter with the Lord. He's not going to let us off for not helping other folks just because we've given benevolently to the church to be used by the church for the church, right? We also have other folks outside the church that need some help. Who's going to help them, all right? Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. And again, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. But I'm just going to give you the highlights. Jesus is talking about the end of time, when Christ comes back again, and when the world is going to be divided by the angels between those who are the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are those who are doing the things that Christ wants them to do. The goats are those who are not. In this particular case, as the sheep are divided up, he says, I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you came and visit me. All the different things he says. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. All right. As Jesus says that, they say to him, when did we do these things for you, Lord? We don't remember that. He says, as often as you do this to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Now, the brothers Jesus is talking about are not church brothers. He's talking about brothers in the fact that we're all descended from one man, and that's Adam. We're all brothers in this world, regardless of anything else, all right? So he says, when you do that, you do that. As you care for the poor, the hungry, the naked, the imprisoned, without regard to salvation status, you are serving me when you did those things. Now, the point is, we're expected by Christ to help those who are in need, regardless of whether they're brothers or sisters or not. But here's my problem. Here's my problem. How do we get that done as the church? How do we get that done combined as the church, all right? We are to give indiscriminate benevolence in this world based on several passages, all right? Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to who? To all people, especially to those of the household of faith, but we're to do good for all people. So that's benevolence to everyone else as well as the people in the church. Look at Mark 14, verse 7, as Jesus is explaining to his disciples why he's accepting some really expensive outpouring of compassion for himself. He says, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good for them. It doesn't mean you can or you can't. It means you will. All right? Jesus says you're going to do good for the poor your whole life. You'll always have them with you. Jesus expects us to help the poor. But here's my troubling quandary. How do we do that? Because if we're not to use church money for outsiders, how do we get help for outsiders when they call asking for help? So here's one thing I know for certain. People are not calling your house saying, can you help me? For the most part, they're not. They are calling the church every week. Every week we get dozens of calls at this office for people who need some help, who have rent to pay, they can't pay the rent, who have groceries to buy, they can't buy the groceries, who have power that's about to be cut off and their children are about to be without help. And I feel for every one of them, and most of the time it's their own fault they're in that situation, most of the time. But I've been in that situation before, and it was my own fault too, but somebody helped me out of it. You know what I'm saying? So you're saying, how do we get help for these folks, right? Do we only help those that we help individually as we encounter them as we go along? If so, the only people that are ever going to get help from us are going to be those folks who happen to stand on the corner with their little sign that says, help me please, hungry, need food, or whatever. I notice nobody ever has a sign anymore. They've given up on that. They know they don't have to anymore. Because people are willing to just throw money at them out the window of their car and drive on. All right? So that's not what I'm recommending at all. Do we just give to big charities? If the big charities are raising money for what we feel certain about, are we going to do that? Is that the only way we help people? Do we have anything at all that we can do? The problem with giving to big charities is you don't know how much is going to the charity, how much is going to help people out. And most of it is going to the administration, and very little going to help people out on most of those big charities. So what do you do? How do we get organized to the fact that we can help somebody out when we don't have an organization for that? And I'm going to leave you with that question, folks. I'm not going to give you the answer because I don't have the answer. I wish I did. I'm going to leave you that question. I want you to think about that. How do we get an organized response to folks that are going to call and ask for help? If we're supposed to help folks who are hungry, if we're supposed to help folks who are poverty-stricken, how do we do that in an organized fashion if we're not to use church money to do that, right? I want your answers. I cherish your answers. I hope that I have some answers of my own, but I don't know if they're good answers or not. We'll just have to try it out and see. But I'd like to hear what you have to say. So think about this as we go, and I'm going to close the lesson at this time with this idea. I want you to think about how we help others without an organization of some sort to do that with. How do we help them the best, all right? And if it is individual and that's it, then every one of you better get out there and find some folks to help, because we're going to risk losing our salvation for eternity if we don't help folks who have need. We're going to risk that. On the other hand, if we're just being careless about it, we're going to risk making them dependent on us when they shouldn't be either. So I don't have all the answers, but I do have some questions for you, and I want that question to be one that you ask. Is there an organized answer to this quandary? If so, I'd like to hear your answers for that in the future. In the meantime, if you're not in Christ, then you need to be in Christ. All the blessings that we have that matter in anything are the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ the Lord. So if you're not in Christ this morning, I pray that you'll make the decision to be a part of Christ's body from this point on by coming this morning, confessing your sins before these brethren, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, by putting on Jesus in baptism, by being baptized into his name, into his possession, having your sins paid for with his blood. As you're lowered in the waters of baptism, the waters of the baptism will wash your sins away. The blood of Christ will pay the price for those sins. Be raised up to walk in newness of life. If you're here and that describes you this morning, won't you join us this morning and come and make that confession? And if there's anything else we can do to serve you, help you, if you'd like to place membership with this congregation, won't you come at this time as we stand and as we sing the selected song.